Hosea chapter 10. And we read from verse 9. O Israel, thou hast sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood. The battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. It is in my desire that I should chastise them, and the people shall be gathered against them. Then they shall bind themselves in their two furrows. And Ephraim is as an heifer that is taught, and loveth to tread out the corn. But I passed over upon her fair neck. I will make Ephraim to ride. Judah shall plow, and Jacob shall break his clods. Sufficient for us for this evening. May God bless it to us. We examined something of the content of verses 3 to 8 last Thursday evening. A forced acknowledgement that they had not feared the Lord, but it was not genuine repentance. It was but typical of Israel right through her history, continually speaking words which were not backed up by a permanent change of life and attitude. They made a false claim to covenant relationship. It was a false claim. God had set them apart among the nations as a cultivated field. But now, noxious plants sprung up from the furrows. When judgment fell and their places of worship were laid waste, their concern was not for the God of heaven, it was those calves. Rather, they mourned over the loss of their religious trappings. This was their glory. They gloried in those things, not in the God whom they claimed relationship to. And God viewed the whole scene, their religious and their political life, as foam, froth and bubble. Avon, no substance, without trace of value, even vile. I will make them desolate, saith Almighty God. They shall be laid waste. The sin of Israel shall be destroyed. Verse 8. Solemn word for Israel, with an equally solemn application to our day. Now let us proceed. Verse 9. O Israel, thou hast sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood, the battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. Now Gibeah is again mentioned. Our attention was drawn to this place first, you will remember, in chapter 5 and verse 8, then again in chapter 9 and verse 9, which reads, they have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. Therefore he will remember their iniquity, he will visit their sins. Now we saw some weeks ago that the sin and vice of Gibeah could only be rivaled by Sodom and Gomorrah. Chapters 19 and 20 of the book of Judges give the nauseating record of Gibeah's unbridled lust. History states concerning that place that their immorality and their licentiousness was monstrous. Indeed, they had reached a stage when there was no distinction between good and evil. No distinction between the two whatsoever. All sense of shame and embarrassment was gone. This was the state of the nation of Israel in Hosea's day. just as it was in the days of Gibeon. And this is exactly as it is in Great Britain today. No distinction between good and evil. No sense of shame. No sense of embarrassment. It was gone in Gibeon. It was gone in Israel. It's gone in Great Britain. So make no mistake about it. Oh yes, there is national and governmental application here, as well as spiritual. When a nation's morals sink to the level of Gibeah or Sodom, then judgment is near at hand. Let no one live in a fool's paradise. 3 Judges chapter 19 and 20 at home, if you've not already done so. Verse 30 of Judges 19 reads, "And it was so that all that saw it said, there was no such deed done nor seen from the day that the children of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt unto this day. Consider it. Take advice and speak your mind." Consider it. Take advice and speak your minds. This is what the people of God in this country should be doing at the present moment. Considering the state of society. Taking advice from the infallible law of God. And speak their minds. The manner of every Christian's conversation should be marked by a definite bias to divine standards. Everything we say, beloved, should be characterized by a spiritual slant. Alas, it is not oft times. We should be marked as those who stand out and speak out against today's evils. And as for our pulpits, every preacher of this generation, if he is to be faithful to God and to his fellows, should with regularity sound an alarm as on a trumpet. Yet what is being preached in the main today? God is love. Come to Jesus. He'll make you happy. All this kind of nonsense. Insipid talk. When the judgment of God is but a hairbreadth away, it's but a sop of the devil, such preaching. The judgment which fell upon Benjamin in the battle of Gibeah almost extinguished the whole tribe. 26,700 men were reduced to but 600. Only 600 left. 26,100 were slain under the judgment of God. Now, although God, through his prophets, constantly reminded Israel of Gibeah, and what happened then, yet Israel remained proud. Defiant and self-confident. Things had altered, you see. Why, Gibeah was more than 600 years ago. We are advanced now. That kind of thing doesn't happen today. In any case, such a battle could not touch us in our present state. Why, see the size of our kingdom now. Think of our resources. Just consider how our borders were extended under Jeroboam, for example. Second book of Kings, chapter 14, verse 25, when he was king, he restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-Hepher. Verse 28, now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did, and his might, how he warred and how he recovered Damascus and Hamath, which belonged to Judah for Israel, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Mighty expansion. Oh, we're far different than we were back in the days of Gibeah. That's ancient history. We don't hark back to that. Think too of our mighty victory over Judah. Yes, our mighty victory over little Judah down there in the reign of Pekah. Second book of Chronicles, chapter 28, verse 6. For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, which were all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. And Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, slew Messiah, the king's son, and Azricam, the governor of the house, and Elkanah, that was next to the king. And the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons and daughters, and took also away much spoil from them, and brought the spoil to Samaria, the northern kingdom. Oh, don't you go preaching to us, Hosea. We're all right. We're heirs of promise. We have been prospered even more than our few brethren down there in little Judah. In any case, they're but a minority. We represent 10 tribes up here in the northern kingdom. This was Israel's attitude. No good talking to them about Gibeah. It's in the dim, distant past. No good talking to men of Sodom and Gomorrah today, is it? I spent 2 Sunday evenings on this on Biddeford Quay. We didn't see any response. That's thousands of years ago. Judgments like that don't happen today. Friends, as it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be in the days when the Son of Man shall come. And things will happen like that again. No, we don't want to hear that, Hosea. Let me speak for a few moments of things as they are in this country. Yes, people talk of advancement. And the professed people of God gear themselves to the thinking of prevailing society. The people of God gear their thinking to the thinking of the men of the world. It must be so, they say. You talk to the average Christian. Yes, well, it must be this way, or else we can never relate to them. It's no good talking to them about Gibeah and Sodom. We must get into their thinking and gear our approach to the way in which they tick. It's no good preaching to people today because they just will not listen. This generation, society around us, why, you'll never find them again sitting in rows, in pews, in a church, listening to a man hold forth from the pulpit. Go out of doors if you like and try, see if you can get a crowd around. That'll prove our point. We know all about it. No, it's not on, they say. It's not on. Folk are not going to be preached at. But put on a street theater, act the prodigal son on the street corner, instead of preach, that'll draw the crowd. That'll get the message over. bring a little drama and dancing into the church. And that'll bring the people in. Now, what is this, I ask? What is this if it is not a return to medieval pageantry? There is, too, a great revival of superstition. Oh, there is. A great revival of superstition. Astrology, the occult, horoscope, wearing of charms, around the neck, bracelets, earrings. These things should never find a place amongst God's children. Take the number of men, as well as women, who wear crosses today. These are not Christian symbols. The cross, which we see, is not a Christian symbol at all. These things are relics of superstitious paganism. The many feast days and so-called Christian festivals, none have any biblical warrant for the New Testament church. Not one. The Christian Sabbath, which for us is the first day of the week, is the only day we are called upon to observe as special. Now, does not Christendom, to a very large degree, put the great emphasis upon her festivals? This is but a going back into paganism. Indeed, sad to say, the Reformation never brought many sections of the church out of these things completely. You see, these things are not according to the mandate. The inclusion even of these things, brethren and sisters, constitutes mixture. Returning to our verse in Hosea chapter 10 and verse 9. O Israel, thou hast sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood. The battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. To Israel of old, it was the perpetuation of Gibeah. That which I have mentioned within the church is the perpetuation of Babylon, which in Scripture is the great harlot church, the church which is not true. Verse 10. It is my desire that I should chastise them, and the people shall be gathered against them when they shall bind themselves in their two furrows. It is my desire. Now, we are not to read into this verse that God so desired judgment that we get the picture that he delights in revenge. For passion does not belong to the God of heaven. But justice and immutability are his attributes. One commentator renders the first part of this verse, when my predetermined hour has come, I will punish. What we are to see in this verse, in the first part of it, is but the implementation of the covenant threat. I said just now, justice and immutability are God's attributes. They can never be foiled. This is the implementation of the covenant threat. And we go back to the covenant again to refresh our memories. Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 14. Leviticus 26 and verse 14. But If ye will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror. Deuteronomy 28 puts a further slant to the same thing. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. What, the sons of Abraham? The covenant heirs? Yes. God will appoint over them even terror. He will cause all these curses to come upon them and to overtake them. And the hour is now about to strike. The penal clauses of the covenant are to be enforced. Why? Because God is a God of justice. Because God is immutable. It's part of the covenant. And an immutable God will never look over that which he has decreed. It can never be annulled. And as always, God has the means already sovereignly prepared to carry out the judgment. God always will have the means in his hand to carry out his purposes, whether they be in grace or whether they be in judgment. The people shall be gathered against them, the center part of verse 10. The people shall be gathered against them. Assyria, as we saw in our historical section, had been going from strength to strength in building up her empire and her armies. For what? Ask her at the time, and she probably wouldn't have been able to have told you. But the Word of God informs us why. Assyria grew to such a power as she did for the express purpose of carrying out the penal clauses of God's covenant with Israel. And did we not see in the historical section that immediately the northern kingdom had been overthrown and carried away up into the borders of Armenia? You remember the maps. The borders of Armenia, and completely scattered. Then Assyria began to deteriorate. Babylon came into the ascendancy, and ere long Babylonia was the great world power, and Assyria just faded away. Such are the wonders of our God. Babylon was coming into the picture to augment the penal clauses concerning Judah 137 years later. Here the people are Assyria. We go on. When they shall bind themselves in their furs, when they shall bind themselves in their two furrows. Well, all the comments and reference books which I have do not satisfy me on this point. Some say the two furrows are the two calves, one in Bethel and one in Dan. Well, it requires a bit of imagination to accept that. John Calvin says that is too strained. Yet in this instance, even Calvin has little to say which is of help. Another says the two furrows are the separation from Judah and the departure, the separation of Israel from Judah, and the departure of the northern kingdom from the true worship of God. These are the two things. Dr. Gill suggests that they were untamed oxen. Untamed oxen. Two oxen yoked together. Untamed, not broken. Who could not plow straight, but kept crossing over into the previous furrow. Well, there is some truth in all this, no doubt. But it's not very satisfying. I prayerfully pondered this for some while, and I could come to no other conclusion than this, that Israel was set apart by God to be a separate people. They were to walk humbly with their God. They were to worship and to serve Him alone out of a pure heart. In other words, they were to plow a single furrow. A single furrow. They were to plow a single furrow in this world with their eye firmly fixed upon their God. But no, they bound themselves to two furrows. They still claimed the God of heaven as their God. But alongside, they plowed the furrow of idolatry and materialism, a mixture of two furrows. And this, to me, is the only way in which this statement can fit in with the overall imagery of the prophecy, which is that Israel was a whore. Just as Hosea's domestic scene portrayed it. Gomer claimed to be Hosea's wife. Yet she broke out, says the scripture, she broke out with other lovers. Two furrows. Unfaithful. Dual. Verse 11, and Ephraim is as an heifer that is taught and loveth to tread out the corn. But I passed over upon her fair neck. I will make Ephraim to ride. Judah shall plow, and Jacob shall break his clods. Ephraim is an heifer that is taught. Now we must keep this verse also within the context of that which has gone before, where the inference is of plowing furrows. Two oxen, two heifers, if you like. One's male, the other's female. Two bullocks, plowing. Ephraim's been taught. Ephraim, as we know, in Samaria, is the northern kingdom, it's Israel. They were taught. Ephraim is an heifer that is taught. Israel should have plowed a true furrow, though it be a lonely one. She was a heifer taught to do this. She was divinely instructed as how to do it. Listen to these words from Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thou through thy commandments hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, She was taught. She knew far more than all the nations around her. She had understanding. God had made her wiser than all the Gentiles around her. Israel knew all right. There was no need, and there is no excuse for Israel to get out of her single furrow. She knew what to do, and she knew how to do it. But, you see, plowing is hard work. It's constant up and down the field, up and down. It is that which is carried out in the winter. It's part of the winter program on the farm. Consequently, there is exposure to the elements. Not very exciting. Be perhaps a mile down over a farm, see no one from breakfast time till one comes in. Nowadays it can be 9, 10, 11 o'clock. Might be even midnight. Not very exciting. Continual plodding. Now, although Israel was fully taught in this, fully taught, she knew it had to be done, and she knew how to do it. Yet, she loveth to tread out the corn. She loveth to tread out the corn. Threshing. Now, whilst threshing was still part of the oxen's work, without ploughing, there soon would be nothing to thresh. But have we not seen in previous sections that Israel did not look to the future? She didn't look to the future. She was an empty vine. She grabbed all the grapes she could, with no thought of conservation. We saw this 2 or 3 weeks ago. And the grapes she was now enjoying was but a heritage from the past. No credit to her. Again, do we not see all these analogies? All these analogies dovetailing and complementing one another? Oh, forget the ploughing, says Ephraim. That's not very interesting. That's a slog. I love treading corn. And as long as there are some sheaves left over from the past, there will still be some to thresh. Now we must get the picture here. It is a threshing floor. Usually they were circular. They could be oblong, but usually they were circular. And upon this threshing floor, the sheaves would be brought in and the binds would be cut and the sheaves would be spread out on the threshing floor. And over the bright straw, the ox would be led round and round and round, and the continual tramping would thresh out the grain. And when all the ears were knocked off, then the straw would break away and the grain would be left on the floor. Then later, the chaff would be winnowed and it would blow away in the wind. Well, why is Israel likened unto a heifer loving to tread out corn? Go to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 25 and we'll soon discover. You'll find why she loved to tread out corn. Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when it treadeth out the corn. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when it treadeth out the corn. Oh, treading out corn was pleasant work. No exposure to the elements. You reign in the warm and in the dry. Pleasant working. And the animal concerned got a lot of fleshly satisfaction from it. As they walked around the threshing floor, so they were continually bending down, picking up a mouthful, and as they went round, they keep chewing. Fleshly satisfaction. Ah, this was much more pleasant than ploughing. Is not this, brethren and sisters, is not this another forceful application to the contemporary scene? Speaking generally, has not the church forsaken the lonely furrow of separation unto their God? Although she has the divine instruction given to her by God Himself in this sacred volume, yet she has left off all that is arduous, that which causes reproach, that which calls for moral fiber and holy determination. She's left that off. And she does just what she likes doing. And that which will bring satisfaction to the natural man, that which is pleasing to the flesh. Present the Christian life as a picnic, and crowds will fall in. Present it biblically as a warfare, and crowds will drop out. What happens in such a situation? We're talking about threshing still. We go back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 15. Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Of the rock that begat thee thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them, because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. Mark that. Children in whom there is no faith. Yes, in all these metaphors, the truth is the same. Doing nothing other than tread corn. And doing nothing other than tread corn, Israel became flat, fat and flabby. She'd lost her muscle. She had no muscle to plow. The scripture says she had a fair neck in verse 11 of our chapter. She had a fair neck. Of course she had a fair neck. Because there was no yoke required in treading corn. You just walk round and round, clockwise, anti-clockwise, over and back, up and down. In other words, do as you like. Ah, Israel loved that. And so does the church today. Why is it, we ask? What caused Israel to act in this manner? What caused it? Why does the professing church today throw off the yoke? We've just read it, friends, in Deuteronomy 32 in verse 20. We've just read it. Children in whom there is no faith. Calling themselves the children of God when they're not. The ox that is wearing the yoke and drawing the plow will have a neck that is hard. It probably will have galls. It will certainly bear the marks of toil and labor. But Ephraim's neck was fair. Did Jehovah admire her neck? Did he commend her for her beauty? Not a bit of it. He just passed her over. It didn't mean a thing to him. God has no time for oxen with fair necks. Listen to Jeremiah 31 and verse 18. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus. Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Chastised as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Judgment and chastisement is all that fair-necked apostates will ever get. How does our verse end? I will make Ephraim to ride. There is a verse in Job which carries an identical meaning to this in the original Hebrew. In Job 30 and verse 22, Thou liftest me up to the wind, thou causest me to ride upon it, and dissolvest my substance. Now, if it wasn't for this verse in the original Hebrew, this verse here in Hosea would be a mystery indeed. I will make Ephraim to ride. Well, here's the meaning. Thou liftest me up to the wind, thou causest me to ride upon it, and dissolvest my substance. Scattered to the winds. Again, perfectly in keeping with the whole. Israel was about to be dissolved and scattered to the wind. Judah would continue to plow. But here again, we know that her days were numbered. 137 years later, she went the same way. And then our section closes, and Jacob shall break his clods. I believe the meaning here to be that amongst them, amongst those furrows, there were a few clods which ultimately would be broken down to a fine tilth. There would be that which would bear fruit, but it would only be a few clods. The true Israel, not national Israel, there's no future for them. The true Israel, the tiny remnant, according to the election of grace, the true line of faith. If it was national, then all that we are studying in these minor prophets is meaningless. Indeed, it's not true. Of course, there's no future. When God says, I'll dissolve them, I'll scatter them to the wind, he means it. It's but the fulfilling of his covenant. But there'll be a few clods, a tiny remnant. This we shall see in coming months, God willing. At this point, I must stop again. May God bless his word to us all for his glory. Amen. Hymn number 332. The Spirit breathes upon the word and brings the truth to sight. Precepts and promises afford a sanctifying light. 332.
The Spirit breathes upon the word and brings the truth to sight. Precepts and promises afford a sanctifying light. sacred page, majestic like the sun. It gives a light to every age. It gives but borrows none. The hand that gave it still supplies the gracious light and heat. Its truths upon the nations rise, they rise and never set. Let everlasting thanks be thine for such a bright display as makes a world of darkness shine with beams of heavenly light.